All right, today's reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. And it reads as this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, you guys can have a seat. I forgot to do this first service. I did second too. Today's Joey's birthday, by the way. So if you see Joey somewhere, wish him a happy birthday. Very thankful for that guy as well. Open up to Matthew. We'll be there today, spending some time in a very, very familiar passage. And so what I do, I don't know if you're like this around Christmas, when I read very familiar passages that we've all heard before, I often look for ways and seek the Lord to ask him to make what is ordinary, to make it extraordinary again. Like I need that. And so I don't know if you're like me, but I hope that's what we do by our time together today is not just this, oh, it's this familiar passage. We've read this a bunch of times, but again, our hearts would be stirred up again to like a childlike wonder of the things that we read in the birth narrative of Christ. And so we're in week two of a series in Advent, and we're calling this series called War Cry. You probably know what a war cry is, but it's this call that goes out before a battle. And what it does, it intimidates enemies, but it inspires fellow soldiers. It does both of those things. It is the sound of a certain defeat to the bad guys, but a sound of decisive victory for the good guys, you know? And so we hear war cries, we see war cries, we see them, maybe you've seen some in movies. So let me give you an example of a few of them. Chronicles of Narnia. You have King Edward, sword high. Yep, we got fans in the place. We got sword in hand as he's getting ready to go battle along with all the other Narnians. And they're going out to battle against the evil white witch and all of her army. And he holds up the sword of the war cry and says, for Narnia and for Aslan. That's a war cry, right? Braveheart, one of my favorite movies. We talk about it often here. You have William Wallace, and he's just... Yeah, they're ready for battle against the English, and he's got this, he screams out this freedom cry. We've all talked about this before. They may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom. That's a war cry. Gladiator, I just made two words there. Gladiator, Maximus Aurelius, the battle there. He's going out, and he does this thing. He says, strength and honor. That's a war cry, right? Kids in the room for just a minute. By the way, I'm thankful that the kids are here. They need to be in worship with us. And so kids, you might have heard a battle cry before and maybe a movie like Avengers. And they all get together before they're going out. And what do they typically say is their war cry? They say, Avengers, assemble, right? There's this war cry that goes out. Or maybe for my fellow Star Wars nerds in the room, the Jedis, before they go do battle with anyone from the dark side, what do they always say? They say, may the force be with you, right? We have all heard these epic war cries throughout a lot of fictional movies. But in our Advent series this year, we're looking at the most epic, real war cry that ever went out in the history of the world, and that is God's war cry of Jesus. God's war cry of Jesus. I know there's a song that we sing at Christmas, Away in a Manger. Away in a Manger. I know it says, little Lord Jesus, no crying he made. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I don't know. We don't really know if he cried or not. But here's what we do know. That baby, figuratively, was the cry out from God that declared war. It was the sound of a cry that struck intimidation into the hearts of God's enemies, sin, Satan, hell, and death. But it was the sound of decisive victory and inspiration for all of God's people. Jesus was God's war cry. And so today, what we're going to look at is how Jesus is our war cry that brings us peace with God. Peace with God. All right, so here's how we're going to do this today. We're going to walk through this familiar narrative, and we'll go deep into the narrative. We're going to walk through it and then step away and look at three things in this passage how Jesus brings us peace with God. All right, so let's walk through the narrative first. We see out of the gate, it says that it took place this way. And so this idea that he has young Mary and she is betrothed to a man named Joseph. All right, now betrothal was, you might be familiar with it, but it was a really strong, not yet a fully legal marriage in all the sense, but it was a strong engagement and it was a legal binding agreement. They were going to get married to one another. So stronger than engagement, but not yet fully married. And so this idea that we have these two young people who are committed to betrothal to get married to one another, it tells us a couple of things that I thought were worthy of pointing out here. What's clear is that Joseph wanted to be a husband and he wanted to be a father. Mary wanted to be a wife and she wanted to be a mother. These are two young people, by the way. They didn't see marriage as something that was restrictive to their freedom and all of their dreams that they had. No, they saw marriage as good, a good design of God. So they were working towards marriage, not away from it. They didn't put off marriage either. They didn't delay it for a few years while they chased some dreams and degrees. They were moving towards getting married. And a betrothal, also during a betrothal, they still lived in their parents' houses. So they're practicing purity. They're not moving in together to do a test run to see if this is really gonna work. Or they didn't move in together because it made really good financial sense. No, they were two young people doing it the right way. That's what they were. And everything was going great. Until we see this salty scandal in the narrative. Everything was going great until Mary was pregnant with a child. Right? So this is kind of this a scandal that's kind of popping in here. Now we know Mary believed that it was from the Holy Spirit because she had been visited by the angel Gabriel. But Joseph didn't know that. He didn't know that at all. I don't know if Mary told him or not. We don't really know. But here's what Joseph knew. He knew that he was not that baby's daddy. That's what he knew. So this is a scandal here. So what does he do? Well, text says that he being a just man, which means he's a righteous man. He's a righteous man. Instead of him destroying her publicly, he resolved to divorce her quietly. Matthew's telling us that Joseph was a man of both conviction and of compassion. Those are two characteristics of Joseph that made him a godly man, a godly person. He knew the law, he loved the law, and he knew, he was convictional about it, and he knew what Mary had done, the scene here, looked to be grounds for public shaming. Divorce, for sure. He knew that, but yet he restrained from shaming her publicly and resolved to divorce her quietly. He was a man of conviction and compassion. There's a great lesson right there for us. Just a quick, brief moment here. Whenever we have to do a hard thing or say a hard thing to a Christian, let us do so quietly. Let's not destroy people publicly, i.e. social media most of the time. We have to do a hard thing. Let's do it with conviction, but let's also do it with compassion. It can be done. It can be done. So Joseph does this. His mind is probably racing all day. Can you imagine just getting the news? Everything's going on all day long. He is considering these things. They're in his mind. They're racing. He can't shake it. He goes to bed at night. He can't shake it. You've probably been in positions like that. You're just considering things all day. You go to bed, and you just can't shut it down. It's on your mind. So Joseph lays down, goes to bed. An angel, presumably the same angel that visited Mary, Gabriel, came to him in a dream and speaks to him. Hey, Joseph, son of David. Why didn't he just say, hey, Joseph? Well, he calls him son of David here because he's trying to get him to remember the prophecy that the Messiah would come through the line of David. Hey, Joseph, you're a descendant of David. Hello. That's what he's trying to do here. He's trying to help him to remember the son of David here. Don't be afraid. This child is from the Holy Spirit. It has no earthly father. You need to marry Mary and take her as your wife and adopt this baby boy. Name him Jesus. So what does he do? He wakes up and does exactly what the Lord told him to do. No praying, no fasting, no considering things anymore. He just heard the word of God revealed to him, and then he went and did it, which is another great lesson for us too. There are a lot of difficult things that happen in our life, a lot of decisions that we need to make. There's a lot of things that we consider all the time. Let us be people who consider the Lord in all of these situations. And we don't have to get a dream. We have doctrine. We have the Bible that tells us what to do. Let us be people who just simply do as Joseph did what the Lord told him to do. Things go well in my life when I do that. And so maybe you would agree. Now, verse 25 ends by telling us something a little bit unique. It says that Joseph knew her not until she had given birth. So Joseph did not have any sexual relationship with Mary until after Jesus was born. This is emphasizing the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. It was not because of a union between Mary and Joseph. That's the first reason why we're told that. We can also infer here that once Joseph and Mary were married, they did have relations with one another after, right? They had children, right? They had more children, right? And so that's a clear teaching here. They did have sexual relationships after Jesus. This absolutely destroys the heretical teaching of the Catholic Church that Mary was a perpetual virgin her entire life. She had relationships with Joseph. It's the wrong teaching, along with all the other teaching that exalts Mary in an idolatrous manner by the Catholic Church. They believe that she was also had an immaculate conception. They believe that she is the current and present mediator between God and man today through prayers. And the reality of it is Mary has not heard a single prayer since the day that she died. Not one. She surely hadn't answered any. She can't even hear them. There's only one mediator between God and man. You know who that is, right? So we can just kind of stop dunking on the Catholic Church for a minute. Let's keep going, all right? All right. So because of this narrative here, now let's transition, and I want to show you three ways that Jesus is our war cry that brings us peace with God. Number one, he is God's promise. He is God's promise. This birth of Christ was God's promise to restore peace between God and sinful man. In the text here, when it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ, the birth here, the word birth here in the Greek translated means beginning, or you could say in the beginning, which is the language that echoes Genesis, in the beginning. So what we have here is a prompting to that Jesus Christ and his birth is ushering in a new beginning. He is recreating the world to go back to Eden when God had peace with man. That's what's unfolding right before us. We need to go back to Genesis 1-2 with our thoughts so we can fully understand. As God created the earth to be at perfect peace with himself, that means Adam and Eve were both at perfect peace with God. They walked with him, they communed with him, dwelt with him, had shalom with him. They had inner peace in their own mind and their hearts. So they never worried, never had anxiety, no inner conflict within themselves. And they didn't have any of that. And they didn't fight with each other either. It was peace all around because they had peace with God. But then, the moment that they sinned against the holy God and they chose their wills and their ways over God, in that moment, they didn't just kind of commit a sin. No, they declared war against God. That's what they did in that moment. War against God. And when they did that, the shalom with God was absolutely shattered. Because of their peace with God was shattered, that means now they have inner conflict instead of inner peace. They're trying to hide from God. They've got guilt, they've got shame, they've got fig leaves, they're trying to do all that stuff. Inner conflict. Then they have outer conflict with one another. I mean, you've got Adam, he's blame shifting. They're fighting already right in front of God, and then you have the conflict that goes on beyond that. So this perfect peace with God destroyed all the peace that was in the world. And this peace that was lost infected the whole world. Conflict spread like wildfire throughout the Bible. Keep reading in Genesis, and it spread throughout the entire world. And the world has been looking for peace ever since the echo of the sound of the crunching fruit in the garden. Looking for it, trying to find it. Can't find it. Don't know where it is. Personal peace, we look for that. We try to find that inner something to solve here. The outer peace, solve world wars. We're just constantly on the quest for peace. But here's the deal. It doesn't matter how advanced we are in science and technology and how smart and all those things that we are as a culture, we still can't figure out peace, right? It still escapes us. And the reason it is because all of the conflict in the world and in us is a result of conflict with God that began in the garden. That's the reason for all of it. And until that conflict with God is resolved, the conflict will remain in the world and it will remain inside of us. But this is the good news. God made a promise. He made a promise to remove the war and to restore peace. Look at Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This was God's promise to restore peace that was lost in the garden. And it was a he. If you'll look at the language there, it's a he. It's not a it. It's not a treaty plan. It is a he. It is a person. And he is a head crusher of the enemy. He is the greatest promise that God has ever given, and he is Jesus. After this promise, of course, the rest of the Old Testament is just constantly talking about the promise, reminding of the promise. Hey, he's coming. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. From Adam and Eve onward, people waited for the promise. This is where this Christmas passage now erupts into the scene with great news. Matthew 1, 22, 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So at Christmas, what we are celebrating is God enacting on an ancient promise, a promise in giving us Jesus, fulfilling his greatest promise of all. There's a lot of promises in the Bible, y'all. I mean, God is full of them, and they're all amazing. But this is the greatest promise fulfilled by God, that he would send us Jesus Christ to restore peace between man and himself. He is God's promise. The second idea I want us to see is that he is God's pardon. He is God's pardon. He is the promise of peace, no doubt. But just because Jesus was born does not give us peace with God. I'm sure I'm clear on that. I know there's a lot of fuzzy Christmas songs that might give someone the impression that just because a baby was born over 2,000 years ago, that it automatically means that everybody has peace with God. It's not true. Sin is the reason that shalom was shattered. It's because of sin. So until sin is dealt with, until sin is removed, until sin is pardoned, then war with God remains. Sin must be dealt with, or there will be no peace with God. But we can take heart, because this text tells us that this baby that was born in this cradle is destined for a cross. That's where he's headed. He's headed there to pardon us. Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The son has a name. The Holy Spirit gave him this name. God gave him this name. The name in Jesus in Hebrew is Yeheshua or Joshua. You could get that translation there, which simply means Yahweh saves or Yahweh is salvation. The very name of Jesus tells us what his primary purpose on the earth was to do, to save us from our sins and to pardon us. If we zoom in just a bit on those words, Jesus will save his people from their sins. This is not a possibility. This is a certainty. He will save his people from his sins. That's the first thing we see there. Who is he going to save? All people? Anyone? No, it says here that he's going to save his people. Who are his people? His people are the people that the Father gave him before the foundation of the world, the people that Jesus died for on the cross, and the people who believed in Jesus, proving that. That's who he died for, his people. And he will save his people from their sins, through their sins. Pardoning. What is a pardon? Just quickly here. A pardoning through his coming, through his death, and through the depths of his love. What he does on the cross is he's removing the guilt and the condemnation and the penalty from our sins. He is pardoning us of our sins. Again, this is the primary purpose of why he came. He didn't come to pardon us from earthly pain and earthly discomfort. He didn't come to pardon us from evil political people. He didn't come to pardon us and remove difficult people in our life or persecution from our life. That's not why he came. He came to pardon us from our sins, because that, church, is our greatest problem. We have a lot of problems in our lives. God, right now, if we just sat for a minute and thought about all the problems we have in our life, there's a lot of problems. People, circumstances, we can just go on and on. But the greatest problem that we have today, that we will always have on this earth, is our sin. It's our sin. The minute we forget that, here's what we'll do. We will stop fighting our sin, and we'll stop glorying in the grace of God in giving us Jesus Christ to pardon us. That's what will happen. We start to get fixated on all the other problems in the world, and we forget that we, in fact, are the greatest problem. We'll lose grace. We're the greatest problem with us, and we're also the greatest problem in the world. That's what sin is. A guy named G.K. Chesterton, and he, I think it was the year 1900, the London Times had sent out this question to these theologians and pastors and asked them, what is the greatest problem in the world, G.K. Chesterton? He responded with two words. He said this, I am. I am. I am the greatest problem in the world. I'm the greatest problem in my life. It's always me. It's always my sin. Let us be a church that is always aware of our greatest need. It is to be pardoned from our sin. Sin, of course, is not just a doctrine to be read and studied and theologically agreed upon and then mechanically confess during communion at church. That's not what sin is. Sin is a personal offense against a personal God. And our sin must be pardoned or we will never see the face of God. We'll never see the face of God. Only God can pardon sins against God. If you would agree with what I've been saying the past probably 5 minutes, with your head and your heart, would you read this passage out loud with me? It's Psalm 25:11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. It's a great prayer. It's a great prayer. And through Jesus Christ, he will pardon us. He will do it. You know, the word pardon is kind of a buzzword in our culture right now. We've heard it a lot over the past couple of weeks. I'm sure you have. And the story, of course, would be the president pardoning his son. This is an imperfect illustration. So let me say that up top. So don't go punching holes and be that guy because you'll miss the point of the illustration. But the president's son was guilty. Guilty of crimes. Guilty of crimes. He was under a sentence, and rightly so. And then his father, the president, comes in and issues him a free and full pardon that is never to be undone. Legally, that's what it says, never to be undone. And we see that story, and it's unjust. I mean, that's not the point of this. But here's the point. This is us. We have committed great crimes against a holy God and all of his laws. We are fully deserving of the death sentence. And yet, Jesus Christ comes to us and offers us a free and full pardon, never to be undone. This is the grace of the gospel. Jesus is God's pardon of our sins. And there is no other way to be pardoned from our sins. The last point is this. He is God's presence. He is God's presence. God's presence. So he was not only the promise, he was not only the pardon, but he is the very presence of God himself, which is a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, which is why Matthew quoted. Let's look at it. Matthew 21:23. It says, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. For from the moment that we are first born, in us, there is a deep and unshakable loneliness, a gap. We can't necessarily explain what it is. We don't know it yet spiritually, and we can't yet necessarily put it into words, but it feels like some kind of hole in us, a hole in our soul, or a thought that we never can run away from, or a feeling in the pit of our belly. We don't know what it is, but it is a unshakable feeling of loneliness and incompleteness. This is what sin did to us because we are separated from God at birth. So we just don't know what it is. And so what we do is we try to find ways to mask that feeling of loneliness. And what do you do when you don't want to be lonely? Well, you enter into relationships, don't you? It's what we do. We start to, maybe we can fill it with a relationship to another person. Get a boyfriend or get a girlfriend, get a husband, get a wife, kids, whatever. Maybe a relationship there. Maybe that'll fix it. Doesn't ever work. Some of us engage in a relationship with materialism and money and then pills or drugs, alcohol use, whatever the case is. We're just constantly entering into relationships thinking that that's going to make the loneliness go away. But here's the deal. It never goes away. It's a momentary feeling that it goes away, but it always comes back. It never goes away. And the reason that it goes away is because we have a loneliness for God. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we are born alienated from God, and we are alone without God in the world from the very moment we are born. We're lost in exile, wandering, drifting the earth without God. And we're destined to live and to die without God. That's the worst thing that could ever happen to somebody, by the way. Not just dying. Dying's not the worst thing that could ever happen. Dying without God is the worst thing that could ever happen. But this is our plot. This is our destiny. It's not good. It's not going to be okay. This is why we don't get our theology from Jelly Roll, right? It's not going to be okay unless one who is called Emmanuel, God with us, comes to us so that we are no longer alone without God. Colossians 1, 15 through 20, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is fully God, our Emmanuel, who came to us to be with us so that we could experience a life with God, not without God. And the thing about the cross is, you have to remember, as Christ is dying on the cross and he's committing his life and his spirit, and he descends not only into death but into hell. And what he does in that moment, he is experiencing what it feels like to be without God. That's what he's doing. Why would he go to such great depths of torture? Because he had great depths of love for us, and he wanted us to experience a life with God. And that is what he is doing on the cross. Best news is he's not only with us, he is in us, right? He's not just with us. He is inside of us. God no longer, he no longer dwells in temples made by human hands. I'm his temple. He is in me. Way better than just being with us. And he is with us to the end of the age, empowering us to go, therefore, make disciples. Jesus Christ is God's war cry that brings us his peace. He is God's plan, his pardon, and his presence. Now today, you probably saw up top, I don't know if it's been up there or not, but the title of today's message is Peace with God. My question is, do you have it? Do you have it? Charles Spurgeon once told a story of an old bricklayer who was working. He was up on a scaffold, and he fell off of the scaffolding, and he fell down to the ground a very far distance, and he's laying on the ground, and this man, he's hanging on for dear life. He's headed for certain death. And they call over a Catholic priest. He's walking by, comes over. The Catholic priest comes up to the man and looks at him and said, "My dear sir, I think that you're going to die. You had better make peace with God." And that man looked up at the priest and he said, "Make peace with God? God made peace with me 1,700 years ago at Calvary's cross, and I know it." Church, we don't make peace with God. We don't make peace with God by paying him off with tithes and offerings. We don't make peace with God by practicing Orthodox religion. We don't make peace with God through good works, discipline. We don't make peace with God by having parents with faith. There's nothing that we can do in our own power to make peace with God. There is only one way. Personally confessing and repenting of sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, life, death, and resurrection by faith alone. It's the only way. It's the only way. Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you have it? Do you have peace? This is not a cross your fingers, hope I do kind of peace. If you're kind of like, if someone were to ask you that and you're kind of like, "Well, I hope so." You don't understand the gospel yet then. You need it preached to you once again. Do you know it? Are you sure and certain of it? The band's going to come up, and we're going to sing one more song together. If today, deacons, would y'all, if you're here, would you come to the front, be available on the sides, maybe to have a conversation with someone, or you can even take them outside in the lobby and pray with them if you need to. But the first time Jesus Christ comes to the earth, he comes to make peace. And that's because he's good and he's kind. But when Christ returns, he's coming to make war. He'll ride in on a war horse, and he will declare war against all of his enemies. Who are his enemies? The people who have rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what he does. And so if you're unsure today, and you want peace with God, you want to receive peace with God by faith, come talk to these fine people that are up here. Believers, those who know it, and you know you have peace with God, let us remember that God did not just make peace with us so that we could get a passport to go to heaven. He gave us peace now, so that we would live in this world, in this life, with an inner peace, a soul peace that is greater than all the worry and the fear and the anxiety and all the chaos and the conflict in the world. To live with an inner peace, to live with an outer peace with other Christians in our lives. Peace with God means peace with one another. If you don't have peace with somebody, go to him and make peace. Go to them the same way that God made peace with you. This is why he did. And he also gave us this peace so that we would go and proclaim the gospel of peace into the world. There's a lot of people out there full of a lot of conflict because they are at war with God, and they will never have rest of their souls until they know the God of peace. It's our glad responsibility to go tell them where peace is found in Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, God, in your familiar passage today, in your word, we love to know stories that we've heard before. It's a gift. Remind us again of the wonder of the incarnation. God, do more in us than just inform our minds of the doctrine of incarnation. Stir up the very depths of our hearts. Make it flutter for Jesus more, to love him more rightly, to serve you more rightly. Change us because of the peace that we have. And God, activate us to go proclaim peace to our next door neighbors, to the people that we work with, the people that we visit, shop, go, traveling in the city. Let's go proclaiming the peace of Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in his name. Amen. We're going to stand. We're going to sing.